Some time ago, we began the study of the church, and we'd like to continue that study in the will of the Lord. Today, we'll have to, of necessity, constitute many general remarks about the church, and as time goes on, we'll get into study of more specific passages having to do with the church and its function and so on, and especially having to do with local churches. You'll remember that in Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." Very simple statement, "I will build my church." At the time he said that, the church was still future. And he himself takes the responsibility of building the church. And he says that it is his church. "I will build my church." Now, the word church itself, when we study the Greek language, is a word which means a called-out company or an assembly, a group of people assembled together for some specific purpose. And the way it is used, usually, in the New Testament, is a group of believers who have been called together that they might share with each other the apostles' teaching, according to Acts 2:42, that they might fellowship together, that they might share with each other the Lord's Supper and remembering Him, and that they might pray together. We'll go into those things more in detail. Now, if you want to turn to John 10, in John 10, the Lord Jesus is talking to the people, and you know many of the verses there. For example, John 10 and verse 9, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And then he said, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." The thief, of course, would be the enemy and the arch enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ is Satan himself. And he has come to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But the Lord Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly." He came that he might give us abundant life. And then he goes on to tell us by what means that life would come. Verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then when we get down to verse 15, he said, "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." That's the way it should read, one flock and one shepherd. Now when he said, "other sheep which I have which are not of this fold," the fold of which he was speaking was the fold of Israel. A fold, a sheepfold, has an enclosure about it. I saw one time down in New Mexico and on the Navajo Indian Reservation. It was built up against a solid stone wall, And it was made, the fold itself was made out of rocks, stones, that the shepherds had gathered together and plastered together to make a fence, to make an enclosure for the sheep. And at the opposite end from the cliff, the rock wall of the natural terrain, was an open door. No door that closes, just an opening in the wall. And the shepherd would sleep in that opening in the wall at night, so that anything which would come to hurt the sheep would have to come past the shepherd. He took responsibility for the care of his sheep. Well, Israel was often spoken of as a sheepfold, an enclosure in which Israel was placed. But the Lord Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Now, a fold has a circumference, has a fence, a wall, but a flock doesn't have. A flock has a center. The center of the flock is the shepherd. We don't always see that in this country, but if you go over to the Near East, you'll find still today that the shepherd leads his flock, and the flock of sheep gather round the shepherd. And the shepherd is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I came that these sheep might have life and have it abundantly." And the remarkable, wonderful thing is that when one is introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and when one trusts the Lord Jesus as his own personal Savior, that person is drawn to Christ in a remarkable, wonderful way. And the people of God, being drawn to Christ, are drawn together into a flock. Now, there is one universal church which is composed of all believers, all who have ever trusted Christ as their Savior, from the day of Pentecost, which occurred 50 days after the death and resurrection of our Lord, until the day of the rapture of the church, the catching home of the people of God into the presence of the Lord, which is still future. Many of the members of this, what we often call mystical church, not that there's anything mysterious about it, but that it's not all seen, many of this church are already in heaven with the Lord. Some even haven't even been born of the Spirit of God yet. They haven't even been introduced into the church yet. That is still future for them. Some of them live right here in Everett, and some live over in Pakistan, and Communist China, and Communist Russia, and so on. And it is one flock which the Lord is going to gather together to himself in a coming day. My, what a day that will be, when all the people of God are caught up into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could occur today, you know. The Lord Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. He'll come with a shout, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He'll shout. The voice of the archangel will be heard, and the trump of God. And it says, "The dead in Christ shall arise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, that could happen today. So far as I know, there is nothing in the Word of God which needs yet be fulfilled before the coming of the Lord Jesus to catch home his people. We'll just vanish from this scene in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And oh, what a time that will be. Then the Lord will have gathered together in His presence around Him this flock of sheep. Millions and millions and millions. A company that no person can number. Does it make you a little bit anxious when you think about it? Or aren't you ready to meet Him? Haven't you yet trusted Him as your own personal Savior? Maybe you'd be one of the ones that would be left here if He came before this clock reaches 12 o'clock noon. If you have not yet trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, if you've not been born of the Spirit of God into the family of God through faith in Him, and thus your sins forgiven and put away, you would be left. And you would be left for an awful time of trouble upon this earth and eternal damnation. Because our Bible in 2 Thessalonians 2 makes it very clear that those who had the opportunity to be saved in the day in which we live and did not take advantage of that opportunity will believe the lie of Satan. God Himself, it says, will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that they all might be damned who loved not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That would be tragic if you would be left, wouldn't it? Be in a hurry this morning to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this good shepherd of the sheep who gave His life for the sheep. So you see, the church is promised in John 10:16. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. And then we have the gathering together of the children of God into one body. We find this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit were we all placed into one body, whether it be Jew or Gentile or bond or free and so on. We've been all placed into one body, the body of Christ. That is one church. This is not the ecumenical movement. Far from it. The ecumenical movement is not of God. It is of the evil one. And then, thirdly, God is today concerning Himself about taking from among the nations a people for His name. Quoting Acts 15 and verse 14. He is concerned with taking a people for His name. I hope you're one of those people. Now, we might just go back to Matthew chapter 28 for a moment or two. Because before the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven after His death and resurrection and appearance unto many of the disciples, over 500 even at one time, perhaps in Galilee, He gathered His 11 disciples together in verse 16 of Matthew 28 and went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He said, go, make disciples of all nations, then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which would be a public confession of their faith in Christ, of their identification with Him in death, burial, and resurrection. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he promises His presence. He says this by His authority, and he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then he promises us His presence, and he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have all authority, we have all nations, all truth, in verse 20, and always His presence. Four wonderful things. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, we find that what He had commanded is beginning to be carried out. And the book of Acts is a very important book to study. Now, we'll notice in our study of the New Testament church that it has a threefold authority. The first is the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is head of the church. Not some bishop someplace, but the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. He's head of the church as a whole, and He's the head of every local church, or He should be. If it's truly a local church, gathered together in a New Testament way, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of that church. And if this is this church, this gathering together of people, which happens to meet in this particular building at this time, if this group of people who are believers are meeting according to the teachings of the New Testament, the head of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no human head. Don't look to me to be head. I'm not the head of this church. Far be the thought. And there's no other man is. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Secondly, we have the control of the Holy Spirit. This is according to the teaching of the New Testament, that everything which is done as the believers gather together should be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. No human control. Now, under the Holy Spirit of God and constituted by the Holy Spirit of God as such are men who are overseers. We read in Acts chapter 20, I maybe should give you a scripture for this. There are many others, but Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul says to the elders of the church of Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Notice that expression, flock again, going back to sheep, in which, the preposition should be, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Notice who made them overseers? The Holy Ghost. Everything that is done in the church, if it's done correctly, must be done by the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice, the Holy Spirit makes men overseers. The church does not elect them. They are chosen by God, by His Holy Spirit. And their function, their duties, are to feed, or literally shepherd, in other words, take care of the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Very important passage of Scripture. Take heed, first of all, to yourselves. And He's speaking to the elders, the overseers. And take heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to watch over the flock, literally. To feed or shepherd the flock of God, the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. And the third authority of the New Testament church is the teaching of the Word of God. And I submit to you that we dare not take the teachings of men which add to or detract from the Word of God. Let us be very careful to base all that we teach wholly on the Holy Scriptures. I can't emphasize this too much. God has told us in this book, the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament epistles, what He wants us to know about the church and how it should function. And don't you dare write or read into it the ideas and teachings of men which add to the Holy Scriptures, or which twist the Holy Scriptures, or which detract from the Holy Scriptures. We must be very careful about this. The threefold authority. First, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the control of the Holy Spirit. Third, the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the church is not an organization. It's a living organism. Men make many organizations. And as such, they have to have president, vice president, secretary, treasurer, and sometimes other offices. But the church is not to be an organization, according to the New Testament. It's a living organism. It's one living organism in its universal aspect, composed of many local gatherings of believers, each of which is a part of the whole. The foundation being the Lord Jesus Christ, because 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "Another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation. And Paul says, take heed how you build on that foundation. And this is a message especially to those who are going out with the message of the good news of salvation to the lost, and we all ought to be. Take heed how you build on that foundation. And it's a message also to the teachers of the Word of God that they be very careful to teach the Scriptures in a simple, clear, concise way, rightly dividing the Word of truth, as Paul told Timothy, and being sure that we are teaching what God says, and not reading into passages what we think. I feel that it's very important to emphasize this over and over again because of the confusion in Christendom and the day in which we live. Now, a local church is a group of people held together by a mutual attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ because they share the common life of Christ and because they desire to honor and please Him. Actually, little is said in the New Testament about outward forms and administrations in the church. We're not told very much how we should conduct our meetings. Almost nothing. About the only thing we're told is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 on, where the Lord Jesus, Paul cites the Lord Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and he said, take this loaf and partake of it in remembrance of me, and then take this cup and partake of it in remembrance of me. And that's about all that's said. It's left up to us to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God within the principles taught in the Word of God, and especially in the epistles, to learn from God how to conduct our meetings, how to proceed when we gather together. And if we realize this, this will keep us from being critical of some who do things a bit different than we do. At the same time, it will cause us to be very sure that we are being guided by the Spirit of God in what we do, and that we are not substituting a human organization and form for that which should be directed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me emphasize again that the New Testament church consists of all who are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and thus are made partakers of the divine life of Christ. You can only become a member of the church through trusting Christ as your own personal Savior in reality, not in word only, but in reality from your very heart, from the very heart of your being. That's the only way you can become a member of the church, which is the body of Christ. The church in its simplest aspect is very simple. We have the example in Matthew 18, which we noted when we studied that chapter, of two or three being gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we find, as we study the book of Acts, many examples. Wherever the believers were scattered, they gathered together in the place where they found themselves with other believers in a very simple way, that they might honor the Lord and worship Him. Actually, four things. The apostles' teaching, which we have laid down for us in the epistles. Fellowship, which is just a sharing. The Lord's Supper and prayer. These four things. And the believers went out to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and lead souls to Christ. I picked this from Jeffrey Bull's book, The Sky is Red. Jeffrey Bull, you'll remember, is the man who was imprisoned in Communist China prison camps for 3 years and wrote the book When Iron Gates Yield. And he tells of some of his experiences in communist prison camps in his books. And This is in that book, The Sky is Red. A band of faithful men met for God's worship in some humble room, or screened from foes by midnight starlight gloom on hillside or lone glen to hear the counsels of His holy word. Pledged to each other and their common Lord, these few, as they may be, compose a church such as in pristine age defied the tyrant's steel, the bigot's rage. For when but two or three, whate'er the place, in face communion meet, there with Christ present is a church complete. Isn't that beautiful? Where a little group of believers with a common heart for the Lord Jesus Christ decide to meet together, wherever it is, that constitutes a local church. They need no authority from any human being to do this, or from any human organization. They have all the authority they need from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When we come to the book of Ephesians, we have in view, first of all, the universal church with which we have spoken, composed of all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And we find that the church is presented to us in Ephesians under at least three figures. First, the body of Christ, speaking of dignity and function. Second, the bride of Christ, speaking of affection and union. And thirdly, the building of Christ, speaking of growth and of a sanctuary for God, a dwelling place for Him by His Spirit. And in the book of Ephesians, we also have in view, in a secondary way, local gatherings of believers. And then we have admonitions to individual believers. So it's a tremendous book, even though composed of only six chapters. But the book of Ephesians gives us some of the highest of church truth. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, and you can turn to Acts chapter 1 if you wish, we find that in Acts we have a selection of incidents revealing the lines and tendencies, the principle and passion of that first generation of Christianity in the world. We remember that just shortly before the first verses of this book, that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead and showed Himself unto many witnesses for 40 days. And so Luke takes up his pen as if where he left off in the gospel according to Luke, and he begins to write again. And he said, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So the former treatise is the gospel according to Luke. And he says, "That book that I wrote was what Jesus began to do and teach. But the work wasn't finished. The Lord Jesus finished the work of redemption, because before He died on the cross, He cried with a loud voice, 'It is finished!' And then He bowed His head and said, 'Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit,' and dismissed His spirit." He had finished the work that saves. He had died for sinners that they might be saved. But the work which He had begun and which was not yet finished and which is not yet even today finished, is the work of gathering together in one all the people of God, and taking out from among the nations a people unto His name. And so we find in the book of Acts that this work which He began when He was here upon earth is continued, because the Holy Spirit of God is sent down from heaven in Acts chapter 2 to indwell all believers, that they might continue that work which the Lord Jesus began when He was here upon earth. Verse 2 says, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, that is, after His suffering and death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. We see this taking place in the second chapter 10 days later. When they therefore were come together, His disciples asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, or My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. The promise of His coming again. And the promise of verse 11 really is the promise that the Lord Jesus is coming back to this earth. I don't think that we have in view in this verse His coming for His church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and so on. And we see it in 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of the Lord for His saints, and in many other New Testament passages. But here it says He shall come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. And He is coming back again to the Mount of Olives. The prophecy of Zechariah tells us that. And when He sets His feet again on the Mount of Olives, in that future day, some 7 years after the rapture of the church, when He sets His feet on the Mount of Olives, there will be a great earthquake from east to west, and half will move toward the north and half to the south. And He'll come back in judgment upon His enemies, upon all the armies of the world gathered together against Jerusalem. And He will defeat them all. And He will set up His glorious kingdom upon this earth. Yes, our Lord Jesus is coming back to this earth again. The same one, the very same one that the disciples saw going up through the clouds and disappearing from their sight, will come back to this world through the clouds again and set His feet on the Mount of Olives and take over the reins of government in this world. And all this world needs him to come back desperately. But this is the day now, and God has prolonged this day of grace. This is the day of grace now, and God has prolonged this day of grace because God is not slack concerning his promise of his coming again, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm quoting. He wants to save you. He wanted to save even me. And I'm so thankful that he did prolong this day of grace until my day. Because he gave me time to be born. And he gave me time to grow up to the age where I realized I was a poor lost sinner. And he dealt with me by his Holy Spirit until that day when I looked away in simple faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and put my trust in him. I too am his child, though I don't deserve to be. I too shall be with him forever and forever. I shall behold his glory. I don't deserve it. How about you? But I shall see him as he is. And I don't mind telling you, I'm looking forward to that day when I'll see him as he is. How about you? Our precious Redeemer, the Son of the living God, the Creator of the heavens and earth, draws near this morning by his Spirit and wants to give you his new life, that you too can be with him forever and ever. And I'm wondering at this moment if there might be someone in our midst who has gone on in doubts and wondering in the past or even rebellion. And just right now you would like to close your eyes and speak to the Lord from your heart and tell him that you trust him, that you believe that he died for you and rose again, that you want him to be your Savior. Let's all close our eyes. We'll have a moment of quiet in case there is someone here who would like to just express from your heart your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to even speak out loud. You don't even have to move your lips. He knows what the thoughts of your heart are. He'll hear if you tell him you trust him, that you believe him. Why not?